If you have your copy of God's Word, 1 Timothy chapter 1 is where we're going to be this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. God's Word says this: "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just or the righteous, but it's laid down for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Last week, as we looked at this text, we focused on Paul's statement where he says that the law of God must be used lawfully or properly or legitimately. And in trying to make sense of what that meant, we looked at the different purposes God's law has, as well as improper uses. We saw that the role God's law can play is it reveals His standards and therefore reveals our sin and our inability to meet His standards. His law not only reveals His standards, it also restrains rebellion. It keeps us from being as bad as we could be, but it also is a guide to His people who are redeemed, showing us His will, His desire for how we ought to live and think. God's law serves many purposes, but it also can be used improperly. And what we highlighted there was that when we use God's law as the means by which we trust for our salvation, we think our law keeping saves us, we're not properly using it. When we think that the law of God is totally irrelevant for the believer, we're not using it right. And when we think it's only for the believer and plays no role in the life of the lost or the unbeliever, we're not using it properly. What's going on in 1 Timothy and the church in Ephesus is that there are false teachers who desire to be teachers of the law of God, but they're actually encouraging distraction and speculation, and they're encouraging unholy lives because they're adding to the law of God and they're taking away from it. And because of that, Paul's emphasis in verses 9 through 11 is how the law of God reveals His standards. But with all this talk of God's law, a question that begs to be asked is this: which laws from God's old covenant are still in force for the new covenant believer today? You might have wondered this yourself, or you might have heard someone ask before, how can you tell me that this or that law from the book of Leviticus that deals with appropriate and inappropriate kinds of sexual intimacy is still in force, all the while you are eating foods and wearing clothes that are forbidden in the same book of Leviticus? And that's a good question for us to be equipped to answer, not only so that we can give a defense for our faith, but also so that as we who are believers who seek to obey God as Lord know which laws we are to obey. So as we seek to answer those questions today, I want you to consider with me five truths about God's law. Five truths about God's law. The first is this: first, that some Old Testament laws are still binding on believers. Some Old Testament laws are still binding. In our text today, verses 8 through 10, a careful reader will notice something. They'll notice that the list of laws that Paul starts to rattle off come directly from the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament. There are references to parenting, to murder, to sexual sin, to theft, and to lying, and those references are in the exact same order of the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th commandments. These commandments, often referred to as the second table of God's law, all deal with our horizontal relationships with our fellow man. Once we notice that pattern in these verses, and with that observation in mind, when we read verse 9 that says, "The law is for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, and for the unholy and profane," we begin to notice that all of those descriptions refer not primarily to horizontal sin against our fellow man, but to vertical sin against God, which is exactly what the first table of the law, the first four commandments, address. The lawless break whose law? God's. The ungodly don't reflect who? God. The disobedient ultimately are disobeying who? God. Sin is ultimately committed against God. The unholy fall short of whose glory? God's. And the profane do not properly reverence who? God. When we see this vertical element, it's likely here that Paul is in these descriptions are giving a nod to the first four commandments of God's law, commandments that deal with worshiping God alone and not idols, with worshiping God in the right way, with representing God reverently and accurately, and also with living within the divine rhythm that God has given for us. It seems that in this text, Paul is referencing both the first and second tables of the law of God, those tables that address our vertical sins against God and our horizontal sins against our fellow man. And it makes sense for him to do this because he was an apostle of who? An apostle of Jesus Christ. The same Jesus who in Matthew 22 verses 37 through 40 said this, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." That's exactly what the commands that Paul is referencing here in 1 Timothy 1 are about. They're about loving God supremely with all of our heart and loving our neighbor sacrificially as ourselves. And Paul lists these laws, these old covenant laws, in such a way to communicate to Timothy and the church in Ephesus and us that they are still in force today. They're still in force in such a way that to not obey them, in Paul's words, is living contrary to sound doctrine, living in opposition to the gospel itself. Notice here first that there are some Old Testament laws that are still binding on the new covenant believer. But notice a second truth with me as well, and that is this, that there are levels of seriousness in law breaking. There are levels of seriousness in law breaking. Many today, with good intentions, will say, "All sin is sin." Because they see so many who minimize their own sin, because it's not as big or as bad as other people's sin. This phrase that so often we say or we hear, "all sin is sin," is meant to be an equalizer, meant to be a protection against a Pharisaical attitude that can creep into the heart and mind and lives of believers. And there's some truth to this statement that all sin is sin. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. What James means when he writes that is that we become lawbreakers who fall short of God's standard and earn His judgment if we sin in any way. And with that in mind, this phrase, all sin is sin, rightly means that all types of sin, any type of sin, will make us fall short of God's standard and will make us desperately in need of the grace of God that is greater than all our sin. And yet that phrase, all sin is sin, does not mean that all sin is equally heinous in the sight of God. It doesn't mean that all sins are equal in terms of the individual consequences that it will produce in our own lives. It doesn't mean that all sin is equal in terms of the detrimental effects that it has on others around us and in society. And it doesn't mean that all sin is equal in terms of how much it distorts and deceives us from God's character and His design. And I think we all know that, but when we hear it, it unsettles us a bit. Just think with me about how there's practical applications of this that we show we already know this. If you're a parent and you're in your home and your child comes to you and says that their older sibling gave them a mean look, that is going to receive a different consequence from you as a parent if the younger sibling comes to you and says, they punched me in the face and they're bleeding. You hand out different consequences based on different things in your home. We all do. Or think about in the church. Why is it that in the book of James, that the apostle James says that those who teach the Bible will be held to a stricter judgment from God than someone who is a non-teacher of the Bible and instead use their gifts differently? Because we're representing God, and therefore to misrepresent God and His character and standard holds a stricter judgment. If you're in your workplace, why does you stealing time from your company by Facebooking on the clock result in a different punishment than you embezzling money from the company? In our communication, in day-to-day life, why does our exaggerating a story to make it seem more impressive, why is that not as serious of a deal as a bold-faced lie about a matter of importance? Why is it that a lustful look is different in terms of its consequence and its impact than committing adultery and breaking our marriage covenant in, or in inverting the design of God for sexuality through homosexuality? Why are some sins in the civil sphere considered crimes while some sins are not crimes? Why does speeding 10 miles over the hour over the speed limit on the highway result in a different consequence than speeding 50 miles over? And why does it matter if you're in a school zone or not? Why are there crimes of passion and crimes of planning that are punished differently by the law system? And why, when it comes to murdering someone, are there degrees to murder based on intention? You see, every law system that exists, whether it's the law system we've created as parents in our home, the law system that our civil government has put in place, or whether it's God's old covenant civil law, all of them have nuances found within them. And those nuances are due to the fact that there are degrees of seriousness when it comes to law breaking. In all of these examples and the many more that we could give, the differences are not that one is a sin and one is not. The difference is not that one of them makes us fall short of God's standard and one doesn't. No, the difference is that different sins have different detrimental impacts on other image bearers around us who we are called to love, and different sins have different levels of deception about the design and character of God Himself, whom we are called to love and represent well with our lives. We all intuitively know by the conscience God's given us what God's law and God's word assumes, that there are levels of seriousness to lawbreaking. Even our Savior Jesus acknowledges this in John 19:11 when speaking to Pilate, when he says to Pilate, "He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And the Apostle Paul in our verses today, which is why I bring this up, he shows that he operates with this assumption. Notice that as he lists off the list of sins that he chooses to highlight, that he lists more extreme and heinous versions of sin than the original Ten Commandments do. What's the fifth and sixth commandments? The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. The sixth commandment, don't murder. But Paul doesn't merely echo those. Instead, he highlights those who strike or kill their fathers or mothers. Why does he highlight that? That is a particularly evil way of breaking the commands that call us to honor our parents and not murder. Why? Because it's taking life from the very image bearer of God who gave you life. Or notice the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment in the Ten Commandments says, do not commit adultery, but Paul broadens it not just to breaking your marriage covenant, but to all sexual immorality, and then adds on top of it the specific sin of homosexuality. Why? Because this is a particularly evil type of sexual sin. Why? Because it not only ignores the standards of God, as all sexual sin does, but it inverts the very design of God for sexuality. Or the eighth commandment. It says not to steal. But what does Paul say? He doesn't just list off those who steal. He, in particular, emphasizes those who are enslavers or kidnappers. Why? Because stealing people is a particularly evil type of theft, because people are made in the very image of God with an inherent dignity and value in a way that a mere possession is not. Or in the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment says, do not bear false witness about your neighbor, meaning don't lie about others. And yet Paul includes here not only liars, but he says perjurers. Perjury. Lying under oath in the court of law about matters of significance when you have sworn to tell the truth is a particularly evil type of lying. Paul acknowledges in this list that there are more heinous types of sin within each sin family, and those more heinous sins, they do not affect our standing with God more. They do not mean that we are unforgivable, but in highlighting them, Paul is making it crystal clear that the law of God is laid down for all the manifestations of sin, even the more extreme types. And that matters because in the very next section of this letter, in this very chapter, in verses 13 through 16, what will Paul do? He'll begin to emphasize that before his own conversion to Christ, that he was a blasphemer. He was someone who, in the words of verse 9, was lawless and disobedient and ungodly and a sinner and unholy and profane in his vertical relationship with God. But he wasn't just a blasphemer. He will emphasize that he was a persecutor and an insolent opponent of the gospel. Paul was the one who was overseeing the murder of Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church. Paul was overseeing the kidnapping and punishing of Christians made in the image of God. Paul here is someone who will say that sin is sin, who will even highlight that there are levels of sin, and yet he is one who will identify himself with these more extreme and heinous types of sin in his life before Christ, and then he will even call himself the foremost of all sinners. In acknowledging that there are levels of seriousness in lawbreaking, Paul is not saying that sin X, Y, and Z is unforgiving or unforgivable. He's not saying or encouraging believers to have a Pharisaical spirit that minimizes our own sin and maximizes the sins of others and then grades ourselves on the curve. No, instead, as the foremost of sinners himself, Paul proclaims that all sinners can be saved by the amazing grace of God because all of us deserve the judgment of God as lawbreakers. Paul believes in a gospel and a God whose grace is greater than all of our sin and whose grace is sufficient even for the worst of sinners. What we see in our text is that there are some Old Testament laws that are still binding. We see that there are levels of seriousness to our law breaking. But third, I want you to see this, that Jesus reveals to us that true law keeping is a matter of the heart. True law keeping is a matter of the heart. In case anyone here is tempted to use what I just emphasized in highlighting that there are levels of seriousness to our law breaking, if anyone's tempted to use that to proudly begin to minimize their own sin by highlighting and maximizing the sin of others, remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. God incarnate, God Himself in the flesh, the lawgiver Himself, who is the ultimate interpreter and applier of God's law, raises the bar. He acknowledges the truthfulness of the commandments of God, the sixth and seventh commandments that say don't murder and don't commit adultery. But then He adds that God cares about your heart and your mind and your attitudes and your motives, not just your actions. Hate in your heart towards somebody or unrighteous anger unchecked will not get you thrown in jail in this life like murder will, but it will still make you liable to hell's fire in the eyes of God. Lust in your heart does not break your marriage covenant like adultery does, but so often, sadly, heartbreakingly leads to divorce. And yet it does make you liable to hell's fire in the eyes of our holy God. Jesus is not saying in Matthew 5 that lust is the same thing as adultery. He's not saying that unrighteous anger and hate in your heart is the same thing as murder. Definitionally, they are different things that have different effects in this life. He's not saying there's no difference, but what he is saying is he's emphasizing that God doesn't just want our visible and public actions. He wants our hearts and our devotion. He doesn't want us to just avoid doing evil, but He wants us to run after and pursue what is good and right and pure. Because He knows our thoughts, and He knows our hearts, and He knows our motives. And that means that if we are prone to grade ourselves on the curve, if we are prone to think that my sin is okay, because at least I'm not doing X, Y, or Z like those worst of sinners, we must remember that the standard that we should compare ourselves to is not the worst sinner that we can imagine, but instead the standard we should compare ourselves to is the perfectly pure and righteous Jesus. True law keeping is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. That's our third truth. We've seen that there's levels to law breaking, but true law keeping is a matter of the heart. We saw that there's some laws from the old covenant that are still in force today. But the fourth truth I want you to see is there are some Old Testament laws that are not binding on believers in the same way anymore. There are some Old Testament laws that are not binding on believers anymore. And I want to be careful here, because in the same chapter I just referenced, Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, our Lord Jesus, who is the ultimate interpreter of the law, says, I did not come to abolish the law of God, but to fulfill it. And then He says that heaven and earth, until heaven and earth pass away, nothing will pass from the law of God. He says, whoever relaxes the least of the commandments of God and who teaches the others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of God. It is clear that our Lord Jesus, who saves us by His grace, clearly valued and obeyed and upheld and treasured the law of God. And yet Jesus also knew the purpose of the law. He knew the true meaning of the law, and He knew what the law had pointed forward to all along, Himself. And that's why Jesus, during His ministry, said that certain Old Testament laws were no longer in force. And that's why the apostles of Jesus, who were inspired by the Spirit of God, who helped to lead the New Testament church, led that New Testament church to not follow every part of God's Old Testament law in the way that it had always been obeyed by God's people. You might have noticed that in the many days, weeks, years, or decades that you've attended Ridgecrest, unless there's something in Ridgecrest history that I'm not familiar about that the search team didn't tell me, I've never known that there are animal sacrifices that have been offered here. In fact, if you right now are thinking about going to a church that's offering animal sacrifices, I would just kindly encourage you that that's a cult, not a church, and you should not do that. We don't do that. Christians in the New Covenant do not keep the same special Jewish holidays and festivals. There are not a list of forbidden foods that a Christian can't in good conscience eat. We do not stone our rebellious children to ensure that God's covenant people are holy. We do not engage in holy wars with the Canaanites, and we are not led anymore by prophets and priests and kings like the old covenant people of God were. Why? Because many of God's good laws, good and holy laws, were unique to His old covenant people. And there are distinctions between His old covenant people and His new covenant people. The old covenant people of Israel shared a bloodline. They were descendants of Abraham in a way that is not true physically and biologically for the new covenant church. Israel was not only a religious people who shared a faith like the New Covenant Church, but they were also a nation state. For the people of Israel, in order for God's holy presence to dwell with them without breaking out against their sin, an elaborate system of animal sacrifices and cleanliness codes were required, so that they could remain ceremonially clean and draw near to God in the tabernacle and temple. You see, in God's wise plan, He had a plan to send the Messiah, the Christ, God's forever King, to come to the world to save people from every tribe and nation and tongue. And that Messiah, that Christ, would come through this special people, the people of Israel. So their preservation was necessary, and their preservation required for them to be separate and distinct from the ungodly influence of the world. And yet the New Covenant Church in many ways is distinct from Old Covenant Israel. Christianity is a faith that is held by people from every nation and tribe and tongue. That's why we send missionaries to cross borders, to cross oceans, to go and proclaim the gospel, so that people who do not have the same earthly citizenship in us and yet share a heavenly citizenship with us can be encouraged by the gospel and be encouraged to live on mission to serve under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a nation state that requires civil laws directly given from God in order to govern ourselves like Old Covenant Israel did. The heart of Christianity is our Savior Jesus Christ, who is Himself the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is our atoning sacrifice. He is our perfect righteousness that makes us holy and clean in the sight of God and that grants us access to His presence, not the ceremonial laws that we keep. As we realize these distinctions and we try to think through what old covenant laws still are applicable to us, a helpful but imperfect way to think of the law of God is to split it up into three different categories. Categories that theologians throughout history have called the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law are laws that have been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. The ceremonial laws are the ones that guided the worship of Israel, that told them the ceremonial laws and cleanliness codes that they must keep to be near God. These are the types of laws that included the way that sacrifices should be offered and the frequency, the diets of what they could and could not consume, circumcision, priestly duties, festivals, and cleanliness codes. The New Covenant book of Hebrews tells us that laws like these were shadows. They were shadows that were pointing forward to the substance of Jesus Christ, who is our ultimate sacrifice for sin, who grants us access to God. So since Christ came and fulfilled these laws in the New Covenant church and in our worship and our lives, sacrificial sheep are safe. High priests are not needed to go and gain access to God. Wearing clothes with multiple fabrics is okay. Circumcision is not required to be a believer, and we can serve bacon at the new members class monthly. Christ fulfilled the ceremonial laws. The next category, civil laws. Civil laws provide wise principles that God gave to His people to help them govern themselves in a way that pleases God. These laws guided Israel in their daily living as a nation state. They functioned as a theocracy, meaning even though they had kings, God was ultimately their ruler and king. So the laws that God gave to them didn't only concern their worship and cleanliness, but also how they would live their life together, how they would deal with crime and punishment and property disputes and restitution, how they would interact with other nations that bordered them, how they would deal with public health crises, and how they would care for the most vulnerable in their society. And the principles behind those civil laws are still wise, even though they are no longer directly applying to the church, the new covenant people of God, because we are no longer a nation state, but instead a people from every tribe and nation and tongue. The ceremonial laws have been fulfilled by Jesus, who is our atoning sacrifice and access to God. The civil laws no longer directly apply, and yet they oftentimes provide wise and divine principles that we can take and learn from and apply in new ways. The last of these categories is the moral law of God. And these are the laws that are still in force for the new covenant believer. These are laws that in and of themselves reflect the character of a good and faithful and holy God and are not uniquely tied to Israel's status as a theocracy or to how they were to worship at the temple. And so these are the types of laws that are universally applicable to all people throughout all of history. Many of these laws are the types of laws that are written on the conscience of every human being. And many of these laws were already understood by God's people even before they were codified at Mount Sinai. Everything the Old Testament says about us having an exclusive and unique love and worship for God alone. Anything that it says about loving our neighbors as ourselves, caring for the weak and vulnerable as our God does, having generosity in our hearts that overflows in our lives towards others, that speaks into social relationships or the family unit and how it is to be structured. These are the types of things that are still in force. Basically, as we read through the New Testament, when we see the apostles or our Lord Jesus reaffirming or repurposing Old Testament commandments to the new covenant people of God, it is still in force in the lives of new covenant believers, which includes the Ten Commandments of God that have been repurposed and their application in all ages. This three-part division of the law is not a perfect division, and yet it can be a helpful tool for us as we seek to obey God, as we seek to know what we are and aren't called to do, but also as we seek to answer the questions of the unbeliever or the seeker who accuses the believer of hypocrisy for seeming to pick and choose certain Old Testament laws to obey and others to overlook. This fourth commandment, some Old Testament laws are not binding on believers in the same way anymore. And the fifth and final truth that I want you to consider with me today is that ultimately Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's law. When we break God's law down into these three categories of moral and civil and ceremonial, it can be helpful in some ways, and yet we must acknowledge that it is not perfect. Because if we think hard, we'll notice that there are areas of overlap between certain laws where they seem to fit in multiple categories, some even in all three of the categories. In addition to this, as we use these three categories, we must acknowledge that God gave all of His law to His people as a unified whole, and this is a man-made category that we're seeking to apply to understand. But for the people of God, all of God's law was God's law. There's imperfections in trying to split God's law up, and yet the greatest possible mistake we could make in breaking the law into categories is to communicate that Jesus fulfills some of the law, when in reality, Jesus fulfilled all of the law for His people. The offices of prophets and priests and kings that the civil law of God legislated are all perfectly fulfilled by our Savior Jesus. He is our great and better prophet who authoritatively and perfectly spoke the Word of God. He is our great high priest who atoned for our sin and who intercedes for His people at the right hand of God. He is our King of kings and Lord of lords who rules and reigns His church today through His Word and one day will rule and reign all the cosmos as King. The sacrifices and the offerings of the ceremonial law, they were fulfilled by Jesus, whose propitiatory sacrifice and His spotless blood was a once for all, totally sufficient atonement for sin. Jesus fulfills the civil laws and He fulfills the ceremonial laws, but He also fulfills perfectly the moral law in a way that none of us can do, even in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is our Savior Jesus alone who worshiped God alone and never fell into idolatry. It is our Savior Jesus alone who always and only worshiped God in the right way as prescribed by His Word. It is Jesus alone who reverenced the name of God perfectly with His life of holiness. Jesus alone rested in the will of God and used the time given to Him perfectly within the divine rhythm God had ordained. It is Jesus alone who honored His parents and all authority and even God perfectly. It is Jesus alone who never murdered in act or in thought. It was Jesus alone who was perfectly sinless in terms of sexuality and was perfectly pure in heart. It is Jesus alone who never stole in any way from time, talent, or treasure. Jesus alone perfectly spoke the truth in love and lived out the truth that He spoke. And Jesus alone was perfectly content with His Father's will and never coveted something that God had not ordained to give Him. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of every jot and tittle, every dot and iota of God's law. And the good news of the gospel, friends, is that even as we are lawbreakers, that it is this Jesus who fulfilled and upheld and obeyed the law in our place and as our substitute. Our God, who is holy and righteous and pure, and who dwells in unapproachable light. Our God, who is holy, sees His people through the lens of Jesus' perfect law-keeping and righteousness that has been credited to our account. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. There's a hymn, a modern-day hymn, that was written years ago, and there's some lines in it that I want to read to personalize this to myself, but also to you as we close. It says, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice calling out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life, and I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom." Yeah. Father God, we thank You this morning for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You that You are holy and transcendent God and lawgiver, knows our frame, knows our inability, and in love sent Your Son to accomplish what we could not accomplish, to uphold and keep and fulfill Your law perfectly, so that sinners, of which we all are, can be reconciled to You, forgiven in full by the once for all atoning sacrifice of Jesus. We thank You, our holy God, who became holy man to keep God's holy law, to redeem unholy lawbreakers by His holy blood, so that You could indwell a holy people by Your Holy Spirit and make us a holy people until one day we perfectly dwell in Your holy presence. We praise You because You are holy and we are not. And God, I pray that now You will help us to respond in gratitude, in repentance, in faith, and in worship through song as we consider Your holiness and the great grace of Jesus. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.